We're here tonight to tell the Christmas story. And before we do, I just want to acknowledge that Christmas comes with mixed emotions, and especially when it comes to family. Why? Well, for some of us, Christmas can represent that magical time in life when everything seemed kind of perfect, whether it really was or not. And now that magic is gone. It's replaced with responsibility, the stress of fabricating this magic for the next generation, or pretending everything's magical when it really isn't. And maybe that magic is gone because the people that made it magical are gone. Christmas can be one of those times, more than most, that can make their absence feel all the more apparent. But maybe Christmas for you represents the opposite. It was never magical. Deep down you knew it should have been. And it hurts to see the warmth that other people experience that was so desperately absent from your home. And to those of us who struggle with the magic of Christmas, I want to say that's okay. That the Bible affirms our brokenness and a need for a new family, a new experience, a new kind of magic. And in fact, this is the Christmas story. Because the Christmas story doesn't start in Luke 2 or Matthew 1. It starts in a garden. And the story of Christmas starts with a broken family at the lowest point of human existence. And I want to set up what we're trying to do tonight. We're painting in bronze strokes. I want to trace this Christmas story throughout the Bible. And that story is about a promised son who makes us part of a new family, his family. And if you want to turn to Genesis chapter 1, well, maybe chapter 3, I'm going to mention chapter 1. And for the children here tonight, this story about the promised son is told over and over again in many different ways throughout the Bible. The Christmas story is told over and over again. It's about a promised son who comes to save us and make everything right. And in fact, there are many promised sons throughout the Bible that each point us and teach us about the promised son of Christmas, Jesus. And the Christmas story starts with the first promised son of God, and his name is Adam. And as a son of God, he enjoys all the privileges of sonship. He bears the authority of his father. He shares in his father's inheritance. He is blessed by his father and is a blessing. He shares an intimate relationship with his father and dwells in his presence. But something happens in Genesis chapter 3. Adam throws all of that away. Adam and Eve decided to buy into the promise of Satan, rebel against God and into sin, and suffer the results of that sin, spiritual and physical death, separation from God, and the curse that involves toil and strife and pain. In short, Adam suffers the loss of his dominion, his inheritance, his blessing, and the intimacy that was associated with his relationship as a son. And in verse 15 of Genesis chapter 3, a verse we know well, as God is cursing this serpent that deceived Adam and Eve, this angelic foe named Satan, he adds this prophetic word of hope. He says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring, your sons, and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel, which is basically another way of saying that Satan is going to constantly oppose the people of God, but that one day a son would be born that would defeat Satan at cost to himself. And thus starts the hope for a promised son of God's people who would deliver them from the curse and defeat this angelic foe. And if you think about it, there's striking parallels between the garden and the manger. In the garden, God creates man and then woman from the man. They're confronted by the serpent, fall into sin, and are escorted out of the presence of God, out of the garden, as an angel guards the way. In the manger, God takes a man and woman betrothed, takes on flesh through the woman to confront the serpent in righteousness. God comes to dwell with man. And upon the birth of Jesus, angels are inviting people to come. And so what should we expect in Genesis chapter 4? We should be looking for the first sons. We should be looking for this promised son. Put yourself in their shoes. They're looking each generation for the promised son. And in Genesis 4, we have three sons. Cain, he's identified as the seed of the serpent, and Abel, who's identified as the seed of the woman. Abel is murdered by Cain, but then God appoints a promised son to replace Abel, Seth. And that mirrors what just happened in the garden. Adam is killed in a way, and then a promised son will be appointed to replace them. Well, in Genesis 5, at least 1,000 years later, Lamech is clinging to this promise when he names his son Noah, which means rest. And he says this in Genesis 5, "Out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands." It's Genesis curse language. Genesis 3 curse language. And then Noah has three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And they mirror, in a way, the three sons of Adam. Ham is identified as the seed of the serpent, and Shem as the seed of the woman, the promised son. And so the Bible traces this promised son from Adam down to Noah, and then from Noah down to Abraham. In Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17, God makes some promises to Abraham to make his name great, to make his offspring a great nation, to bless him, to make him a blessing, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through his offspring, his promised son. There's a promise of land, of dominion, of inheritance, and intimacy with God. It's all language associated with Adam in the garden. The blessings he possessed and forfeited and would be redeemed through the promised son. Well, Abraham has a son named Isaac. He is the promised son to Abraham from his own flesh. And the son in Genesis chapter 22 that God told him to sacrifice. Which is odd. Because what's at risk is the hope of the promised son. And at the last moment, Isaac is spared. And I think all of this is to expound on just how this promised son would bruise his heel. The promised son would be a son of sacrifice. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. And Jacob is the promised son over Esau, the one who supplants or usurps the natural order. Having 12 sons himself, who become the 12 tribes of Israel. Joseph is the son born by Jacob's beloved wife, Rachel. The son born later in time, after many of the sons have been born, with the promise to rule over his brothers. If you remember, he has the two dreams. His brothers don't fancy these dreams. They don't receive him. They try to put him to death, but Joseph escapes death, and the Lord raises him to the right hand of power to provide salvation for his brothers. Ephraim is the son of Joseph, the son who Jacob, actually adopts as his own the son of his son, and he gives to Ephraim the status and blessing of the firstborn. Now, interestingly, Perez, a name that we don't commonly hear, is the son of Judah, a name we do commonly hear. Judah is the son of Jacob. And Perez breaches out in the middle of the story of Joseph. Moses includes this story, and Perez breaches out ahead of his twin brother, and he receives the blessing by Jacob in Genesis 49 of dominion. The scepter shall not depart from between the feet of Judah. All your brothers all shall bow down to you. The same thing that was said about Joseph in his dreams. In Exodus, Moses is the son who passes through the waters of judgment. And if you look at Moses or Exodus chapters 1 and 2, they mirror in a way the birth of Jesus and the threat against the promised son. Moses passes through those waters, escapes death. He's the son of Pharaoh's household, yet at the same time, he's the son of his own people. And what Moses does in his life is he condescends from his royal household to mediate the deliverance of his people from their bondage. And he does just that. But he doesn't lead the people into the promised land. That's a man named Joshua, who shows us that the promised son will defeat our enemies and lead us back into the promised land. Now, after Joshua dies, we're going to slow down in Ruth a little bit. Israel enters the time of Judges. Now, the events in the book of Judges are happening at the same time as the events in the book of Ruth after it. And the theme in Judges, often repeated, certainly displayed, and is the last line of the book: in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, the book of Ruth picks up here and shows us what God is doing quietly behind the scenes. Judges ends with this angst of the promised son, and Ruth shows us God bringing one. And the story of Ruth is one of heartbreak and of redemption. A man named Elimelech, which the author of Ruth is painstaking in telling us what all these names mean. His name means, "My God is King." He leaves Bethlehem because of a famine, moves to Moab with his wife Naomi, whose name means pleasant, his two sons, whose names mean sick and pining. It's interesting because Israel at this time is sick and pining for a God King, that it may be pleasant. But while in Moab, Elimelech and his two sons die. And that leaves Naomi and her two daughter-in-laws without an heir. They are widows and without an heir. And this is a problem because now the inheritance of Elimelech is in jeopardy. Without a male heir, it's left out. It could be left outside the family. But the law of Moses had a provision for this. Someone inside the family could and should marry the widow of the deceased husband to raise up a son in the deceased husband's name that could claim the deceased husband's inheritance. And that would be Naomi, someone to claim Elimelech's inheritance. Naomi is past the years of childbearing, and so Ruth, the widow of Mahlon, is redeemed by a man named Boaz. And Boaz buys all the land that belonged to Elimelech and his two sons. He takes Ruth to be his wife, and they conceive and give birth to a son named Obed. Obed is the father of Jesse, and Jesse is the father of King David. Now, Boaz is a type of Jesus who bought the inheritance of the deceased with his blood. But also, and more importantly, Obed is a type of the promised son who is the heir of an inheritance once thought to be lost through death. Remember, the deed to Eden is lost when Adam dies. But now, in a manger, the promised son is here to redeem it. Well, after Ruth, Samuel is the last judge of Israel. He's the promised son of a barren woman named Hannah who goes to the temple and prays for a son. And her prayer and Mary's prayer, Jesus' mother, are purposefully similar. And he's a son given to the Lord to be wholly devoted to him. The people in Israel, in desire to be just like their father Adam, desire a king after their own image and reject God. Saul is then made the first king of Israel, but the Lord has a promised son who will rule and reign over Saul, who usurps his authority in a way, who reigns in righteousness. David is the promised son of royalty from the line of Judah, a man after God's own heart. And in 2 Samuel 7, when David wants to build a house for the Lord in the form of a temple, the Lord tells David he'll actually build David a house, a place for David and all his offspring to live. The Lord tells David that he will raise up your offspring after you. I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. And of course, Solomon is born and becomes the promised son who builds the house of the Lord. And then if you'd like to turn to Isaiah chapter 7, we'll spend a little bit more time here. After David and Solomon, this golden age of the kingdom starts to spiral out of control. It splits into two, the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, and Judah and Benjamin to the south. And before the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes are captured by Assyria, the king of Syria, not Assyria, and the king of Israel in Isaiah chapter 7, they wage war against Judah and the southern kingdom. And they do this to try to coerce Judah to help them fight against Assyria. Isaiah is a prophet at this time. He comes to the king of Judah, King Ahaz, and he tells Ahaz not to worry. Don't worry about the two kings. He only needs to trust God. But Ahaz doesn't trust God. He sends gold to the king of Assyria to help them, to have them fight against the two kings. You see, King Ahaz is a wicked king. The Bible tells us that he even sacrificed his own promised son on the altar of Molech. And as we're thinking about this promised son theme, this is kind of the height of rebellion and distrust in the Lord. Not only to murder a child made in the image of God, but against the hope of a promised son of David's line, of which he was a part. In Isaiah chapter 7, Isaiah tells Ahaz to ask God for a sign, to prove, to reassure what he told you, that you have nothing to fear. Ahaz, in kind of a false piety, refuses the sign, and God says, I'm going to give you one anyways. And this might sound familiar because it's related to the birth of Jesus. He says, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God is with us. God's going to deliver them, and the sign to attest to this promise will be the birth of a son from a virgin. And in the immediate context, before this virgin-born son reached a certain age, the two kings would be dealt with and they would be delivered. In Isaiah chapter 8, the son comes through Isaiah's wife, the prophetess, and his name, which is unfortunate, is Maher Shalah Hashbaz. So for expecting mothers, if you're thinking of Maher Shalah Hashbaz. Now this, the word virgin fits the meaning of the range of meaning for the word virgin, because Isaiah's wife had already had a son at that point. She is of the age of a virgin. But I think it's purposefully shallow. It's purposefully shallow. And Isaiah thinks that too. Because in chapter 8, he repeats this, for to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And then he goes on to describe the son. The government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of peace. And this story too reminds us of the garden. Adam and Eve are confronted by a serpent that's really Satan in disguise, who then presents a problem. Ahaz is confronted by the problem of two kings. Satan tempts the couple to trust in him, his solution against God. Ahaz is tempted to trust the king of Assyria and his gold, not God. Adam and Eve trust Satan. They eat of the tree, gain some kind of knowledge, but at great cost to themselves, even their doom. Ahaz sends gold to the king of Assyria, which does provide some temporary relief from the two kings. However, the king of Assyria is greedy, and he invades Judah and forces tribute, a type of slavery, upon them. Adam and Eve are promised a son who will deliver them, crushing the head of the serpent. The house of David are promised a son from a virgin who shall be called Emmanuel. God is with us. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, and eventually Judah will be exiled from the promised land and into Babylon. All of these kind of put another understanding when we read in the Old Testament the many times that women were barren. It's an extra tragedy because it's a threat against the hope of a promised son. And this is what Christmas story is about. It's a story as old as time, of a promised son who comes to save his people, defeat the serpent, and restore what was lost as the rightful heir of all things. Jesus comes as a living heir to redeem the inheritance of a dead people. He comes as a new Adam who brings all the blessings of sonship to those in his family. And the promised son is here. He's here. Can we just proclaim for a second what the angels proclaimed? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased. But how do dead people become a part of this new family of the promised Son? How do dead people become part of this new family of the promised Son? Well, first, they are born again and given new life. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus asked the same question to Jesus when Jesus told him he had to be born again. And Nicodemus, the philosopher that he is, he says, well, then shall a man crawl back into his mother's womb? How can one be born again? Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. John puts it this way in chapter 1, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Or simply John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, his promised Son, that whoever should believe in him shouldn't perish, but have everlasting life. And once they are given new life, in the same swift motion, they are adopted as sons into God's new family. Paul says in Galatians 4, as well as the same idea expressed in Romans 8. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father, finally. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. And an heir to what? All that Adam has lost and Jesus has redeemed. So simply, what's your response to the son of the Christmas story? Would you like to be restored to all the promises and blessings of sonship? Do you want a new family, a new birth, a new inheritance, a new chance? The Bible says, receive him. Receive the spirit of adoption. Flee from death in Adam, that family of death, and cling to Christ, the promised son of a new and living family forever. The Lord says of his promised son in Psalm 2, kiss the son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. But, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Praise the Lord. Take refuge in the promised son.